Okay, well, this morning I'd like to start in Ephesians chapter 2, and I'd like to look at the great mercy of God. Ephesians chapter 2. And there's this wonderful verse, chapter 2, verse 4. That talks about God's reaction to us being really so awful as human beings, you know, walking according to the course of this world and just fulfilling the desires of our own flesh and mind, meaning just doing what we want instead of doing what God wants. And you think that God would just be, you know, furious at that. But it says in verse 4 that, but God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, has quickened us together with Christ. It's by grace that you're saved. And it says God is rich in mercy. Now, what does the word mercy mean? You know, that's a question you might have. What does it mean? I've heard a definition that's frequently used, saying that mercy is the withholding of merited judgment. And that's true. But I think when I read a verse like this, I think there's got to be maybe more behind it. I think the withholding of merited judgment is one of the acts of mercy. But there's something behind that, because it says God's rich in it, right? I don't think you can be rich in the withholding of something. It just doesn't, you know, it doesn't fit. But to be rich in mercy, resulting in the withholding of merited judgment, and maybe some other things also that we'll see as we look at this. And it's a result of God's great love. God is a lover, and he loves people. He loves the plants and animals too. He loves everything that he made and created. But this talks about his love for people, and specifically his love for us who are those that believe in Jesus Christ. And he's rich in mercy. So to understand mercy a little bit more, let's go to 1 Timothy chapter 1. The Apostle Paul talks about God's mercy towards him personally. We'll start in verse 12, where Paul's writing to Timothy, and he said, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer, I mean one who spoke against God, and a persecutor, one who, you know, chased and tracked and hunted down believers, and he was injurious, he hurt people. And he says, but I obtained mercy, because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. He obtained mercy after having done these things. So this is where you can see that withholding of merited judgment and punishment comes into play, because, you know, Paul could have just been condemned for his actions, but he was given mercy. And well, let's read on, because it comes up again in verse 16. Verse 14 says, in the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying, or the word is faithful and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save who?
Sinners.
Sinners. Right? Sinners. Of whom I am chief. So I'm leading the way. Howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy. There it is again. That in me first, Jesus Christ might show forth all long suffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. saying, if I could obtain mercy after doing what I did, anybody can obtain mercy and be saved. You know, regardless of the extent of their sin. Now, I look up the word, the Greek word for mercy is eleos, and Thayer has a Greek lexicon, and he gives definitions for words. And his definition for this Greek word for mercy is kindness or goodwill toward the miserable and afflicted, joined with the desire to help them. So mercy is this, it's a kindness on the part of the one who's extending the mercy when they look toward the afflicted and miserable. Someone who's just in a bad situation, they can't get themselves out. They're in trouble. With the desire to help them, not the desire to criticize them or to say, boy, they really got themselves into a big jam. You know, it's not just pity, but it's with the desire to help them. I'm going to do something for that person to make it all right. So that's what one of the definitions of mercy. And Strong, who did the Strong's Concordance, he did definitions for words too, and he translates it or defines it as compassion, particularly active compassion, where your heart goes out to someone to the point that you want to take action to do something for them. So that's all part of this word mercy. And let's look at Philippians chapter 2. This word mercy comes up again in a context that doesn't seem to have anything to do with withholding of merited judgment, but yet the word mercy is used. And it's going to go to Philippians chapter 2, verse 25 to 30. It talks about a man named Epaphroditus, who was apparently just a wonderful, loving, giving, serving believer that Paul had a very high opinion of, and not just Paul, but God had a high opinion of him, because it's God that gave Paul these words to write down, right, and mentioned him by name. Well, so it'd be neat if you lived in Bible times to be mentioned by name in the Word of God. You know, hopefully for a good thing. You know, some are mentioned for bad things, but this Epaphroditus, he's mentioned for all of us to remember, and we'll get to see him when he gets up. It says, yeah, I supposed it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, and companion in labor, and fellow soldier, but you're a messenger, and he that ministered to my wants. For he longed after you all, and was full of heaviness, because that ye had heard that he had been sick. So he was sad that the believers there heard that he had been sick. You think you want people to know so they can, you know, have some sympathy for you or be praying for you, but he really didn't want them to know. He was in heaviness for that. For indeed he was sick, nigh unto death. Means he almost died. He was really sick. But God had mercy on him. And not on him only, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I sent him therefore the more carefully, that when you see him again you may rejoice, and that I may be the less sorrowful. Receive him therefore in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such in reputation, because for the work of Christ he was nigh unto death, not regarding his life, to supply your lack of service toward me. So he said the reason he was sick was he wasn't really taking care of himself, because he was working extra time to take care of Paul on behalf of the believers that should have been caring for him. And because of that, you know, I guess he neglected himself and he got sick and almost died. But it said God had mercy on him. So in this case, the result of that mercy was what?
Help.
Yeah, it was healing. It was healing in a situation where this guy could have died. And Paul would have been so sad. Epaphroditus would have been dead, which, you know, wouldn't be good, and all the believers would have been missing out on his service that he was used to doing. So healing is an act of mercy by God. It's an act of compassion. It's an act of kindness where God sees the affliction of the miserable and does something about it. He heals them. Many times when you read the Gospels, you'll see like blind men or someone with a terrible situation going up to Jesus Christ and saying, "The Lord, Son of David, have mercy on me," asking for healing, right? Because and it's not so much that they deserved to be sick, they deserved to be blind or whatever it was, but they were in a situation that they couldn't do anything about to help themselves. Their only way out would be the kindness of someone else who had the ability to help them, and then who would also have the willingness, the compassion, to do so. I want to show you something in the Gospels, though, that helps define very graphically what mercy is, and it's in Luke chapter 10. And this might be a familiar story to many of you. But it starts out with, start in verse 25. The word mercy is used in verse 37, but we're going to get a running start so that we get the context here. The context is that there was a lawyer. His three-piece suit on, his briefcase, you know. And he went up to Jesus Christ in verse 25. A certain lawyer stood up and tempted him. Means he was putting him to the test, saying, "I'm going to ask this Jesus fellow a question and see if he knows the right answer. And then, once he does, we'll see if we can twist it around and use it against him." That's what lawyers tend to do. And he said, "Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" So now you know this wasn't an honest question, because it tells you the reason why he was asking it, right? So he's kind of putting up this false front. And he said to him, "Okay, what is written in the law? You're the lawyer. You know the law. You tell me." Just kind of turned it around there. He said, "How do you read it?" And he answering said, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy strength and with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself." And he, Jesus, said unto him, "Thou hast answered right. This do, and thou shalt live." See you later. But he, willing to justify himself, saying, "I'm not finished yet," he said, "Okay, Jesus, who is my neighbor? Define this term for me." And Jesus answering said, "A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, which stripped him of his raiment," means he took his clothes from him, "and wounded him and departed, leaving him half dead. And by chance there came down a certain priest that way. And when he saw him, he passed by on the other side." Yeah. Crossed the street, went over that way. "And likewise a Levite." You know, they're the ones who are supposed to be the service for God and teaching the word. "A Levite, and when he was at the place, came and looked on him and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion on him. And went to him, and bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine, and set him on his own beast, and brought him to an inn, and took care of him. And on the morrow, when he departed, he took out 2 pence of some money, gave him to the host, and said unto him, 'Take care of him. And whatsoever thou spendest more, when I come again, I will repay thee.' Which now of these three, thinkest thou, was neighbor unto him that fell among the thieves?" And he said unto him, "He that showed mercy on him." Then said Jesus unto him, go and do thou likewise. And that's right. He that showed mercy. So not only did he answer the question of who is neighbor and who is willing to go near. You know, the priest should have. He was in a position of responsibility to help people. He should have, but he passed up the opportunity. The Levite also should have helped out one of his own people, but he didn't. And the Samaritan, who was not normally considered a neighbor, you know, because he wasn't of Israel, he wasn't one of the 12 tribes. And not all Samaritans are necessarily good Samaritans, but this particular one, he went near, and he had compassion on him, and he took the action to help him. And what he did was called showing mercy. So he did go near. He, out of compassion, he picked him up and cleaned him off. You know, he didn't owe anything to this person, right? He was a stranger. The Judeans generally didn't like the Samaritans. They were considered low class, outsiders, and were pretty much despised. I think Jesus Christ was called a Samaritan once as an insult by one of the Pharisees. But he spent his own money to help the person. So he took his time. You know, it wasn't a convenient thing to do, and it's not like he had all that time on his hands, but he put aside what his own agenda was and helped that person. Spent his own money, came back and followed up, and made sure that the guy was well, just because he saw that there was a need that he could meet. You see? That's mercy. That's mercy. And that's something that a person can show towards another person. Right? But it's also something that God shows towards people. And it's something that we can rely upon. Look at Psalm 33, please. We can't always rely upon mercy from people. We can't demand it of them. We can ask for it, maybe, but it's something that's entirely at the discretion of the person, whether they want to help or not, right? But, you know, that man that was half dead, he couldn't demand of the priest that the priest would help him. He might have expected it, you know, but the priest had no legal obligation to help that person, did he? In fact, if you went on the other side of the street, you say, "Oh, I didn't go near him." Kind of just saw him from a distance and said, "I don't have time for this. I don't want to get my hands dirty. I have an appointment I'm going to, or whatever," and just pass on by the other way. So, and the Samaritan certainly had no obligation to help, but he decided to do so. When it comes to God, is God obligated to help every person that has a need?
No,
he isn't. He's not obligated to help every person that has a need. Just because a person is sick doesn't mean that they will necessarily be healed, does it? No. Some people die from getting sick, right? It's up to God whether he's going to help a person or not, right? That's his judgment call. But we will see from looking at the scriptures the circumstances under which God generally says, "Yeah, I'll be happy to help." Okay? Psalm 33, look at verse 18. It says, "Behold, the eye of the Lord is upon them that fear him, upon them that hope in his mercy." That word hope means there's an expectation, right? To the point that you rely upon it. If a person expects God to be merciful, and a person has respect for God, that's the fear of the Lord, them that fear him. That doesn't mean that they're afraid or scared to death of him. It means that they have such an awesome respect for God that they live according to his will, that they consider God bigger than anything else in their life. You know, God's not an interruption in their day. You know, it's like, oh yeah, him, you know, maybe I should pray, what the heck, you know. There's some people like that, they're making their own way in life, they get in trouble and they might say, maybe I should try praying, you know. But there's others who live their life according to the will of God, who have a respect for God where they actually read his word, that they respect it as the word of God, believe it in their hearts, and they're always walking with him and always expecting that God would help them out. Okay? God has his eye on those people. For those that criticize God and say, you know, God can't be kind and merciful because look at all the suffering in the world, you know, and then tell people don't believe in God because, you know, he's not going to help you. Well, is God going to help that person?
No.
Not unless they turn their heart around. You know? But there are people that do that. They criticize God. They not only don't believe in him, but they try to talk other people out of it too. It's going to be hard for that person to get help. They're going to see what comes out of their mouth. They're going to see their life as if God isn't compassionate because they've shut themselves off from receiving it. Those that know God through his word and through a relationship with him, you know, prayer and walking with him, they'll understand that God is very compassionate and very willing to help. But he doesn't necessarily always intervene without an invitation. Right? He doesn't always help everybody that doesn't ask him to or don't expect him to help. You know, the couple of verses before this, it says there's no king saved by the multitude of an host, meaning it's not the size of the army that saves a king. A mighty man is not delivered by much strength. An horse is a vain thing for safety, neither shall he deliver any by his great strength. Behold, the eye of the Lord is upon them that fear him. Now, if that king fears God, God will deliver him when his army's not able to. Okay? Verse 19 says, to deliver their soul from death. God will do this. The eye of the Lord is upon them that fear him, that hope in his mercy, to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine. He doesn't always stop the famine.
Right.
He doesn't always make the circumstances around you so great. But the circumstances around you might be awful, and everyone else around you is dying, but he can keep you alive if you have respect for him and trust, expect his mercy, his compassion, and his help. Verse 20 says, our soul waiteth for the Lord. Sometimes that's all you can do. You ask God for something, and maybe you don't see it right away, but you know, if you're a believer and you believe that God will do what he promised, you'll wait for him to do it before you start taking matters into your own hands and figure out another way that's outside the will of God. Our soul waiteth for the Lord. He is our help and our shield, means he rescues us and he protects us. For our heart shall rejoice in him because we have trusted in his holy name. Let thy mercy, O Lord, be upon us according as we hope in thee. We do expect it from God. We also show you Psalm 107. And this psalm is very significant in light of this topic. It begins and ends with the word mercy, the Hebrew word for mercy. It's translated two different ways, but it's the same Hebrew word. And the content of the psalm explains the word. Verse 1, Psalm 107, verse 1, says, O give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. The word mercy, it's the Hebrew word chesed, I think is how you pronounce it. And it means compassion. It's the way Brown Driver Briggs defines it in his Hebrew lexicon. his compassion. And it's very similar to the Greek word for mercy, eleos. The last verse is verse 43. It says, "Whoso is wise and will observe these things, even they shall understand the loving kindness of the Lord." The word loving kindness is the same word, chesed, that's translated mercy in verse 1. And it's a wonderful translation of this word because it's an act of kindness based on compassion and the willing to take action to help someone. That's what really mercy is. Mercy, loving kindness, same thing. Loving kindness. Isn't that a beautiful expression? And it's the loving kindness of the Lord. Now, let's read the psalm and see if we will observe these things, we'll understand it. In understanding it, our lives will be richer and we will be able to receive God's mercy as we need it. So verse 1 again, "Oh, give thanks unto the Lord." And again, regarding God's mercy, that's the only thing you can do. You can't pay him back. You can't buy it. You can't earn it. All you do is thank him for it. "For he is good." He is good. He's the good one. "His mercy endureth forever." Verse 2 says, "Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he hath redeemed from the hand of the enemy." Now let me ask you a question. If someone is the redeemed of the Lord, and they're going to say so, what are they going to say?
"I'm redeemed."
Redeemed of the Lord, right? God redeemed me. What is it to be redeemed? Is it to be paid for with a price? To be rescued from a situation where you can't help yourself, too, right? Because if you're paid for with a price, means you didn't have the money to pay it yourself, right?
No.
There's different situations where a person might need to be redeemed would be if they fall into debt and they have to indenture themselves as a servant. A relative could pay their debt and release them from that bondage. If they fall into debt and have to mortgage their property, you know, in the lands and times of the Bible, everyone was given property when they entered the promised land. So no one ever had to buy their property, but they could sell it if they needed it to pay a debt. So someone else could buy it from them, but a family member could buy it back for that relative. Okay? If a man would die without having children, then a close relative could take the wife as his wife to raise a child to the dead relative. That would be considered that person's son. And would keep the family line going. Also, if there was a death, like someone got murdered, then a family member would be the one to avenge the death by killing the murderer. They'd be the one to cast that first stone. It'd be the family member on behalf of their dead family. Also, if there was a defeat in battle, you know, there were times where the whole nation of Israel was taken captive by an enemy. And that's what it's talking about here, whom he hath redeemed from the hand of the enemy. Then God could redeem them by defeating the enemy at God's expense, right? He would redeem them. If they were redeemed, could they claim victory for themselves? No, because they didn't win the battle. They lost. The reason why they needed to be redeemed is they had failed in some way. They had failed to win the battle. They got beat. You know, they had failed to pay their bills. They're in debt. They had failed to produce a child, you know. So there was a failure of some reason why they had to be redeemed, otherwise they'd just be in a miserable situation, in bondage, in debt, in captivity. So if they were redeemed by the Lord, they could say, "The Lord redeemed me." The only bragging rights would be bragging that God thought enough of me to redeem me. And or if it's the whole nation, God loved us enough to redeem us and rescue us from the hand of our enemy. Verse 3 says, and he gathered them out of the lands from the east and from the west, from the north and the south. It means they had been defeated and scattered. You know, but God brought them back. This actually did happen with Israel. And they could say this. They wandered in the wilderness in a solitary way. They found no city to dwell in. Hungry and thirsty, their soul fainted in them. Then they cried unto the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them out of their distresses. When did God take action for them? After they cried to the Lord in their trouble. They're saying, God, help us. We can't help ourselves. We've been defeated. We're tired. We're hungry. We're thirsty. You know, we're going to die out here. They cried unto the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them out of their distresses. And he led them forth by the right way, that they might go to a city of habitation. Here's a city you can live in. The walls are already built. You know, the houses are there. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. For he satisfieth the longing soul and filleth the hungry soul with goodness. Now there's going to start another scenario. Verse 10. Such as sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, being bound in affliction and iron. Why? Because they rebelled against the words of the Lord and contemned the counsel of the Most High. So these are people now in jail. They're in prison, they're locked up, they're in irons, in the dark. And the reason why in this situation was they rebelled against the words of God. They broke the law. In Israel, the word of God was the law, the civil law as well as, you know, their what they were to live by. And there was penalties for breaking it, right? They went to jail. Because they knew the word and they decided not to obey it. They broke the law on purpose. They contemned means they thought very little of the counsel of the Most High. You know, they heard it, ignored it. Verse 12, therefore he brought down their heart with labor. They fell down and there was none to help. You know, if you're a lawbreaker and you're caught, what can you do? Suffer the consequences. But look at verse 13. Then they cried unto the Lord in their trouble, and he saved them out of their distresses. These were criminals that turned to God and cried for help, and he saved them. Doesn't seem fair, does it? Almost seems like, well, they should just continue to suffer the consequences. But it says, they cried unto the Lord in their trouble, and he saved them from their distresses. He brought them out of darkness and the shadow of death and break their bands in sunder. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. For he hath broken the gates of brass and cut the bars of iron in sunder. That's another thing God does for people when they ask him. Look at verse 17. It's going to start another scenario. It says, fools, because of their transgression and because of their iniquities, are afflicted. Their soul abhorreth all manner of meat, and they draw near unto the gates of death. I mean, now this is not breaking the law, but it's foolishness. It means they rejected God's wisdom, where they did what, you know, God told all his people what's good for them. If they would keep the law, they would generally stay healthy. God told them what to eat, what to wear, how to work, you know, take the Sabbath day off and all that. If they would reject that wisdom, it might not be a criminal offense, but they would still suffer consequences. One of those consequences would be you get sick. And, you know, they didn't. If Israel didn't follow the dietary laws, Again, it's not a universal dietary law for all people, but in that nation, if they didn't do it, it would probably make them sick. You know, if they ate the unclean things and all that. Anyway, their soul abhorreth all manner of meat. They draw near unto the gates of death because they're sick. Then they cry unto the Lord in their trouble, and he saveth them out of their distresses. He sent his word and healed them and delivered them from their destructions. So he healed them, first of all, by sending his word. You know, it's a word of healing. It's a word of deliverance. And it's also a word that tells you how to stay well. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. That's like the chorus of the song, because this was a song. And let them sacrifice the sacrifices of thanksgiving and declare his works with rejoicing. Now a fourth scenario, verse 23. They that go down to the sea in ships that do business in great waters, these see the works of the Lord and his wonders in the deep. For he commandeth and raiseth the stormy wind, which lifteth up the waves thereof. They mount up to the heaven. They go down again to the depths. Their soul is melted because of trouble. They reel to and fro and stagger like a drunken man and are at their wit's end. Ever feel like you're at your wit's end? That means I don't know what to do. I'm out of ideas. I'm out of anything I can think of. I'm just in outblown panic mode. They're at their wit's end. Then they cry unto the Lord in their trouble, and he bringeth them out of their distresses. He maketh the storm a calm, so that the waves thereof are still. Kind of like when Jesus Christ said, peace be still in the midst of all the wind and rain. Then they are glad because they be quiet. So he bringeth them unto their desired haven. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. Let them exalt him also in the congregation of the people and praise him in the assembly of the elders. Now it's going to talk about some things that God's able to do. He turneth rivers into a wilderness and the water springs into dry ground. A fruitful land into barrenness. Why? For the wickedness of them that dwell therein. If all the people living in an area are wicked, means they have no respect for God, God's able to take their nice, lush, green land and turn it into barren wilderness. It says so right here. Right? God does that. Verse 36, and there he maketh the hungry to dwell, that they may prepare a city for habitation, and sow the fields and plant vineyards which may yield fruits of increase. So he can take a wilderness and make it good so that people who are humble before God can prosper. He blesseth them also so that they are multiplied greatly and suffereth not their cattle to decrease. Again, they are minished and brought low through oppression, affliction, and sorrow. He poureth contempt upon princes and causes them to wander in the wilderness where there is no way. Yet setteth he the poor on high from affliction and maketh him families like a flock. So God is able to take people who are on the top of the heap, put them on the bottom. The princes, the ones who are in charge, the ones that are calling the shots, God can take them and say, you're done. If they don't have respect for God, if they're doing things in the wrong way, God can take those on top and put them down. He can humble the exalted ones. And he can also take the afflicted ones, the poor, and he can make them well and make them wealthy and make them prosper. Because prosperity doesn't just come by having a good business plan. Prosperity comes by people relying upon God for his help. You see? It doesn't hurt to have a good business plan, but if that plan is against the will of God, then it's not going to prosper. It might for a short time. But those that trust upon God and ask for his help, God is able to help them. The righteous shall see it, verse 42, and rejoice. See, and the righteous are the believers. Those that understand the word, they say, yeah, yeah, that's great what God has done. And all iniquity shall stop her mouth. Whoso is wise and will observe these things, even they shall understand the loving kindness of the Lord. So God's loving kindness, his mercy, his compassion, his willingness to help the miserable, we see that God exercises that when people cry to him for help. Mm. Right?
Right.
He doesn't refuse their cries. He doesn't turn away his ears. When they come to him and say, look, I know I got myself in a big mess, or we collectively got ourselves in a big mess, and we can't help ourselves, and it's very, very bad, and we don't know what to do. It could be because they are led captive by their enemies. It could be that they broke the law and they're sitting in jail and then realize, yeah, I was wrong. Or it could be that they were foolish and now they're sick because they didn't take care of themselves in the right way. Or it could be that, you know, they took this business trip on the ocean and, you know, the storm came up and now they don't know what to do. They can't handle the circumstances that they're in. In all those situations, all they did is cry to the Lord for help, and he helped them. He rescued them. God is willing to do this. In fact, he's already done it for us. You know, just going to finish up back in Ephesians chapter 2. God's already done this for us. And he will continue to do this for us. God's mercy for us as believers in Jesus Christ doesn't end with our salvation, does it? That's just the beginning. You know? That's just the beginning. In chapter 2, you know, it follows chapter 1 where it tells us that we're blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ, and it was all God's doing. You know, none of us were in the situation where we were just doing so well that all we needed was that little extra boost. We were all doing miserably, and God rescued us from being dead in trespasses and sins, like it says in chapter 2, verse 1. You know, nobody deserves salvation. Nobody earns salvation. The whole concept of working towards salvation is not a biblical concept. Okay? There are many people that, you know, claim to believe the Bible that say, well, you have to earn it by being good enough, but that's a thought that came from elsewhere. It's not a biblical doctrine. Verse 1 says, and you have he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. You know, starting with Adam's and but your own added to it. Wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, this spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. You walked that way, it's the same. You did this on your own volition, right? Among whom also we all had our conversation, our lifestyle in times past, and the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. I mean, we deserved wrath from God, you know, out of anger. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace you are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. His kindness will continue even in the ages to come. For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, is a gift of God. You might ask, well, how come us? How come us we got this mercy? Well, who's the us? Are the faithful in Christ Jesus. You know, we were just as bad as everybody else who didn't believe in Christ, but we did believe in Christ. When we heard the word of God, we did believe it. And to God, that made all the difference of whether we would receive his mercy or not. You see? It makes all the difference to God. He went through tremendous pains, tremendous lengths to send his son to fulfill everything necessary for our salvation. And those who would just say, yes, I believe it, I'll confess him as Lord, receive all the goodness. The other ones, they can refuse it if they want to, but God's not going to force it upon them. Right? It's not of works, verse 9, lest any man should boast. We can't boast in our salvation, but we can boast in God and say, we are the redeemed of the Lord. And we're going to say so. And we're going to say so over and over again. We're going to say so to ourselves. We're going to say so to others. And we're going to tell other people that they also can be the redeemed of the Lord. It's going to be on his terms, because he's the one extending the mercy, right? He decides who he's going to extend it to and when he will do so. He will do so to anyone who will receive his word and believe it and take the action of confessing Jesus as Lord, right? And then anytime we need anything, what do? You know, first of all, we do what the word of God says. That'll keep us out of trouble most of the time. But if we get in trouble, cry to the Lord and he will get us out. Even if it's our own fault, even if it's out of neglect of his word or disobedience to his word or carelessness or whatever or weakness or whatever, he will still rescue us, because that's what God does. You know, those that understand that, you know, will be able to always rely upon the kindness, compassion, and mercy of God. So thank you, dear Father, for being so wonderful and being so good. And we, you know, oh, that all men would praise you for your goodness and your wonderful works to the children of men. But we certainly do. And we will testify before others what a wonderful, merciful, loving, kind God you are. And we thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.